Before Pastor gets started, we've had birthday, we've had Pastor Appreciation Month. And today is Dairy Appreciation Day, and we've got a special speaker for us. So if Brother Frank will stand up and talk, that'll be good.
I just want to take a minute to say what a blessing that Gary has been to all of us for some of us for a lot of years, and even most recently for many of you. My wife Judy grew up at the First Church, and from time to time I would visit there. And of course, back in those days, I was a little bit stricter than the Lord. I was a little narrow, and I would go and listen, enjoy the services. And then in those days, they had a tape ministry, and I would Judy would get those tapes, and I'd listen and listen and listen, and I thought, wow, this is quite refreshing. And the journey that the Lord has had all of us on, and certainly had Dr. Hennigy on, is a journey that where we don't know who all we're impacting. I think of one of the individuals, because of his health, is not able to come right now, Dave Parker. Dave's introduction actually started at First Church, and my wife Judy, he was going to Titans game, and she said, well, you can go and park at First Church and go to the service and then go to the Titans game. So Dave started going, and we had the privilege of just a few years later at the Hermitage Nazarene Church. Dave was 70 years old when he was baptized. I mean, it was just, I can tell you multiple stories like that of people that have been impacted by Gary. And in my own personal walk, there's just a handful of people in my life who've really made a big impact in my theology, and Gary's one of them. And the ability to take the word, and I don't know where we're going to start, but I know where we're going to finish. We're going to finish with Jesus.
Amen.
And that whole thing of breaking down all these walls and coming to the point of where if we're adding anything to Jesus, that's powerful. And again, on behalf of me and for I know all of you, thank you so much for not only just as he says all the time, as he holds this book, and it's this book is not about the book, it's about Jesus. God who has revealed himself in Jesus. And again, thank you so much.
Thank you. Yes.
I count it a great privilege to be among you. I started here about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years. And I don't exactly remember how I got here, but I tend to think it's through my friend David. And this is really unusual meeting. Dedicated children of God, especially from different denominations. It has been really enriching and inspiring for me. And I'm thinking, why are we here? And a lot of you have been coming here a long time. And you know, times are changing. And I'm thinking, wow, this is really wonderful. We have some of the greatest Bible scholars teaching, and most of all, it comes from his heart. And then I'm saying, 5 years from now, then what? Or 10 years from now, we'll be gone. And the youngest person that we have here is Ryan. So why are we here? Are we here just to benefit ourselves, or do we have a legacy to leave behind so that others would come? scholars like him that would continue with the program, and then believers like us that would continue, you know. Times are changing. The Pew Research shows that attendance in church is dwindling, and in a few decades, Christianity would transfer to Africa. About 52 years ago, a friend of mine who was doing the, he was working with Ethiopian shipping, would go to Europe. And when he went to England, he was surprised that a church was sold out, you know. People could not attend anymore. And now, what do we have? Europe is dead. And in America, attendance is dwindling. According to the Pew Research, 1,700 ministers leaving the ministry every month. That is scary. So I am not here to be a preacher of doom and gloom. You know, if I am Christ was that one, if you we read Matthew chapter 24. But it is when we take introspection and think about what, as individuals, we are doing that we can revive the church. So I just want to urge us to pray and to encourage other young people to come. And then in our churches, you know, do our utmost. But most of all, it is the power of prayer that can change things. Now, I don't want us to think that America is dying. Thank God there is spiritual fervor. One day I was Googling to see how many prayer groups there are in the United States. Thank God there are over 3,000 groups that are praying. And then the encouraging thing is our own governor, you remember about a month ago, declared a day of prayer. And then a young minister, I think you got it in your churches, the Awake Nashville initiative, you know. And those, it shows that God is working. So I just want to say, I'm urged to say, we need to pray and do our part. You know, we're coming here and benefiting and enriching ourselves in the scriptures, but what are we doing with it? And what legacy are we going to leave behind? God help us.
Thank you. Amen.
Well,
I wasn't asked to speak, but I can't shut up. You've been with me through thick and thin, and most of these men here have probably experienced that kind of thing. And your words, and the Holy Spirit speaking through you, has changed my life. And I know it's God through you. I just couldn't not. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, it's wonderful. Thank you, and I'm. And good morning, Ted. It's wonderful, and I know that I'm truly unworthy of it, but it's been a wonderful privilege. There's another side to the coin. I was in my early days at First Church, and. First Church downtown had a history. During my ministry, they would pass 100 years, so a long history of strong pulpits. They are the kind of a church that's built on the pulpit. And I came in there into the middle of their journey, their history. And the tape and radio ministry kind of took off. And in the middle of it all, a lady asked for an appointment with the pastor of First Church, and it was Judy. And she sat down with me to explain to me that she was being blessed and being enriched, but that I had some wrong ideas about the Church of Christ. And I, with all the resistance of a different kind of evangelical, set about to correct Judy. And began to tell her how the Church of Christ felt they were the only true church. And she, in her soft, soft, loving way, was trying to tell me, and this is all inside the pastor's office, was trying to tell me how wrong I was and what a blessing she's had since God had placed her in the Donaldson Church of Christ. And then she did something really, really, really dirty. She cried. Man, you lose every argument. Well, I have been changed as much as any one of you have been changed. And I want you to know that. And I've come to esteem the Campbellite movement and what it has meant. And I say the same thing about my brothers and sisters in the Churches of Christ as I say about my own flock in the Churches of the Nazarene, that the highest assignment both of us have is to live out the name in the front of the church.
Amen.
If we would really be what that name is, all these things would melt away that don't matter. But and in the process of across these years, and Bill, I don't know how many years it's been now you've been without your lovely lady. I do remember being with you at the funeral home and everything. But across these years, because of what's happened, that slowly individuals will come in. You know, I remember when Don came in one time over at Shoney, he said to me, "I've come to see if you are really a person or if it's all a story." Yeah.
Pastor, we probably ought to explain a little bit about his email that went out. He was questioning about how much longer we will meet.
This year.
Yeah, and it's the other group.
It was for the other group, not
us. Not for us. Oh. I know what we're going to meet. We're going to meet every Friday. Christmas and Thanksgiving don't fall on Friday. So you'll be looking for something to do on Friday morning.
Especially Black Friday morning.
Yeah. And especially on Thanksgiving, football stinks. Unless you're a Detroit Lion fan. Well, it's just been a wonderful journey for me. And I'm very thankful. But what I started to pick on you, Bill, because I'm going to ask you to pray and just tell you that lives like yours, I could just keep going, Charlie. Yeah, lives like yours have deeply impacted me, and I'm so thankful for the God I see in you, Bill. Would you pray for us today? Yes.
Ted had 3 stents put in last week. He had 90% blockage and 3 arteries and back feeling good. His pain's gone and he's doing real well.
So we're talking about you, Ted.
I hear you.
So you have a lot more blood flowing in your heart, they say.
I do, yes. So now I've got lung problems and heart problems, but well, okay. They got them fixed now.
Well, that's good. That's good. And Jim, looks like you're doing some precancerous work.
Yep, any preventative.
Either that or you've been in the wrong places, one or the other.
Boy, beat him up last time.
Yeah. Would you, we're going to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many hundred times by this time we've talked about the cross.
Not enough.
Yeah. And I'm going to admit some things as we go through what I think we'll do today. But let's begin by looking at Romans 16. I want to look at one verse in Romans 16. And in Romans 16, I want you to focus your eyes on verse 13. Last chapters of books like Romans get skipped over because it's a list of names and greetings. But you learn a lot about the early church if you read these chapters. And there's this greet Rufus. Rufus is a great name for a coon dog, you know. Greet Rufus. And then it says that he is eminent or outstanding or prominent in the Lord. Also, his mother and mine. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that his mother cared for Paul to where Paul thought of Rufus's mother kind of as his own or something? Now, why would a name like Rufus be there, and who cares? You know. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, we're back to the crucifixion. I venture in your life, you never started with the crucifixion by going to Rufus. But it'll make sense in a couple seconds. Chapter 15 of Mark, beginning at verse 21, and they'll go to 32. 21 to 32. Most of you are there now. Would somebody say, I'll read?
I'll read.
I'm sorry. I heard Tom first, and we're going to hold on to you. Well, we're glad you're here today. 21 to 32.
The soldiers forced a passerby to carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull.
Stop. Whoever Simon of Cyrene is, Cyrene is in North Africa. It is not Black Africa. It's that Arabian part of Africa that today is all sand up against the Mediterranean coast. And in those days, it was descendants of the Phoenicians. But Jews had moved throughout the Roman Empire. So Simon of Cyrene is coming in from the country, which probably means he's a pilgrim there for Passover. And he's just arriving at the town. That's what I'm going to say. He's just coming in the city. And the Romans procure him to assist Jesus to Golgotha. Jesus had left the place called the Praetorium at the place of the courtyard of the stones, Golgotha, and had carried it out, and when he reached the gate there at that part, probably where Calvary was the Geneth Gate, which means Garden Gate, because an ancient, Herod the Great especially, all of Jerusalem was made from the bedrock of Jerusalem, which is a white form of limestone. There's a lot of it here in Tennessee, a lot of the rock underground in Tennessee that we mostly expose when we cut through a hill for a freeway. That rock is very, very similar to Jerusalem. Very, very similar. Jerusalem limestone has a little better quality than Tennessee limestone. So it's a harder rock. But it, because of the building, now remember that the Hebrews, before the Canaanites were there for the Lord only knows how long, but when the Jews moved in and took over that part of the world and built their cities, they built it out of that bedrock. So cities were basically limestone. This leaves outside city walls lots of quarries. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem and seen the walls around the temple, the famous ones, or you went down in the rabbinic tunnels and saw the big rocks underneath, you'll begin to realize what huge stones at the time of Christ were being cut out and moved. This would leave pockets. What would happen is they would dig down this good limestone. And guys, we're talking rocks as big as the room you and I are standing in right now. How they moved it, we have no idea. How they got it so accurate in place, we have no idea. If you took a $5 bill, there's no mortar. But you can hardly get a $5 bill to go in because it's built so precise that it's airtight. But when they had dug this, they'd leave this down. So what they do then is they'd turn it into gardens and sell. Eventually, as you dig the limestone, you come to a layer that's not as good a quality. This is all stuff you don't even care about. But then you sell it to especially the well-off and the wealthy and the rich, because graves in ancient Israel are really caves. And a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who we happen to know was one of the very wealthiest men of Jerusalem, this wealthy man had bought part of a garden and had his graves there, not knowing that they will bring Jesus to that garden for crucifixion. And in the place where Jesus is crucified are these brand new tombs, which probably means he's crucified in a place where they had dug rocks for the temple, probably. But at any rate, this is the place. So Simon of Cyrene is there. Alexander and Rufus. Why on earth would Mark, which we think may be the oldest of the Gospels, that's the common theory today, Mark is the oldest. Why does he preserve the names? And he's the father of Alexander. Because Alexander and Rufus had become believers. You mean the guy who carried Jesus' cross? Family will be Christian. Yeah. And Rufus ends up in Rome. How about that? Where he's a prominent enough Christian that when Paul writes a letter to a church he's never yet been to. Oh, greet Rufus. His mother was just like mine. There's a story about the guy who carried Jesus' cross that doesn't get told very much. Is Paul remembers the caring, loving of Rufus's mom, who probably said one day to Simon, "Where you been all afternoon? This is Passover. We got to get some stuff done." He said, "I had to carry a cross." Just think about it. Well, there's a lot of story here you can make up. But that's why I started with Rufus in Romans chapter 16. Okay? I hope you can go home saying, "Well, I learned something new today." Yes, right. Done.
I'm going to pass around my phone. It's a picture of one of the stones in that.
Okay.
And the guy in the hat is 6 foot tall.
Okay. The whatever you Masons call the ground layer, the foundation layer, that any rock in that is 22 times larger than the biggest rock in a pyramid in Egypt. That's how massive the walls around the temple were. Okay, let's go back. And I've talked so much now about Rufus, because I just knew you'd be just excited about it. I forgot who was reading, and I'm at verse 22. Oh, okay, Thomas, verse 22.
They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, throwing dice for them to decide what each would take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two outlaws with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by defamed him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ah, you who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, even the chief priests, together with the experts in the law, were mocking him among themselves. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also spoke abusively to him.
Now, in the middle of all that, it says, and Tom's Bible read, "At 9 o'clock in the morning." Those of you who have traditional Bibles, it'll read "the third hour." Hebrew way of telling time begins from 6 to 6. So the dark hours, the evening watch, begins at 6 p.m. And remember, they don't have cell phones or wristwatches or anything. Say, "Oh, it's 6 p.m. They do it all by gauging the sun. But at 6 p.m. you have the beginning of the evening hours, and at 6 a.m. you have the beginning of the daylight hours. So the third hour, and the Bible is calculated, so the translators didn't put it in the Hebrew way, but put it in American way, 9 o'clock in the morning. If Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, you have to have the meeting of the Sanhedrin, which has to happen in daylight. That happens to happen, so somewhere around 6 or past 6 in the morning, they have to condemn Jesus. You have to take Jesus over and get him to Pontius Pilate. If you went to the governor at 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm sure you got a real cheery greeting. That's awfully early. But somewhere 6, 7-ish, Pilate will have his first interfacing with Christ. And somewhere in there, there'll be the hint that he's a Galilean. Pilate hasn't been on speaking grounds with Herod Antipas, the guy who cut the head off of John the Baptist, because they've had friction in court systems over people. And so Pilate sees that there is an opportunity to repair the relationship besides getting this thing off his hands. He will send Jesus to Herod Antipas, who is now staying at the Hasmonean palace down close to the temple. Then Herod, after mocking him, trying to get Jesus to perform a miracle for his guest, and Herod's been drinking most of the night, will be so disappointed in Jesus, he mockingly will dress him in the purple of royalty and put a reed in his hand and send him back to... Now, the crown of thorns is going to come later from soldiers, but Jesus is now being mocked as a king, and King Herod will send him back to Pilate so that they've been gracious to each other, and they will have some relationship from this point on. There's another little side to this story. Within less than three years of the time of the crucifying of the Christ, Pilate will be recalled by Caesar to Rome in disgrace, and he will be never heard of again. The story is that he will be banished to a place called Lyon, France. Okay? But when Pontius Pilate is called back to Rome, there is a woman married to Herod Antipas by the name of Herodias, who is the reason that John the Baptist lost his head, because when Herod married her, she was the wife of his brother, and that's incest in Israel, and the Baptist preacher had condemned him. And then Herodias had gotten her daughter to dance pleasingly for Herod, which has all kinds of suggestions to it. And they asked for the head of John the Baptist. Now, that you know that story, but what you probably don't know is Herodias, who's always like the snake in the backyard urging her husband on, said to her husband, "This is your opportunity to be king as great as Herod the Great, your father. And if you don't grab it, because they now have to replace the governor of Judea, and Judea could now be under you." And so he and her take off and go to Rome in order to meet with Caesar so that they can be governors of the whole land, and Caesar will reward them by banishing them to Lyons. He apparently had had enough of Herodias. I've often wondered if Pilate and Herod would get together, both banished broken men, because before they died, Christianity would be sweeping the world. Isn't that interesting? Nobody knows, but there's a thought for you. It is possible that they lived long enough to see that this man they executed was becoming worshipped globally. That, all right? But you're going to have all this happen by 9 o'clock in the morning if you're going to get Jesus clear out to Golgotha and nail him to the cross.
This is kind of a, not to the point, but I've often wondered what would happen if Jesus had come down off the cross. You know, what if all of a sudden he just came down and everything changed? You know, what would they have believed then? Would anything have changed?
No.
No, we wouldn't be saved. I know that, but I mean...
Greg, we just came through a week as a country when the Republicans and the Democrats were together trying to find out the truth about what the president did. They all heard the same thing. They all sat with the same witnesses. And when they were done, they all walked out united and all agreed, didn't they?
Yeah.
Now, if your mind's already made up, it doesn't matter what the argument is.
Right.
Amen. They're right? They walked into the room knowing the conclusion they already had to come to. Thank God we don't do that in church. Let's not talk about Democrats and Republicans. We'll have enough of that down the road. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. I'm doing that because John is so unique compared to the other three. The other three tend to follow each other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Would somebody find John's Gospel, chapter 19? And we'll begin at verse 17. I know, I was trying to see. I'm sorry, sir, I don't know your name because you're new to me. Do you have a Bible?
I'm going to give him one.
You're going to give him one. I'm going to wait for you then. We're going to read verses 17. I'm sorry, chapter 19. We're going to be in at verse 14 and read down to 22. Would you mind that? 14 to 22?
14 to 22. John 19, right?
Mm-hmm.
14 to 22.
Thank you, sir. By the way, I'm Gary. I don't know your name. David? David, we're glad you're here. I had a brother, David.
I did too, somewhere along the line.
He was here applying for jobs in the United States for about a year.
Are you okay? Maybe I better go with it, and well, hang on. I'm ready. Let's go here. Now, it was the day of the preparation for Passover. That means Friday, because Saturday is Passover. Okay? It's about the sixth hour. Whoa, wait a minute. When is Jesus crucified?
Third hour.
That means that Tom's Bible that read contemporary English is going to say noon.
You said John 19, 14 through 22, right?
Yes, sir. Right. You ready to go?
Yeah.
Go, Dave.
It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king. Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king," Pilate said. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priests shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called Place of the Skull in Hebrew,
That's Golgotha. Okay?
Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him. One on either side with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to," he said, "I am King of the Jews." Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written."
That's far enough for us. Here's some things I want to say to you. The study sheet, which you have on an 8.5 by 12. The study sheet, 8.5 by 11. What you have is going to try to harmonize these differences between the Gospels. Notice John says Jesus carried his cross by himself. The other three say Simon of Cyrene. Our solution to that is Jesus did carry it from the place of judgment, but when they're coming out the gates of the city, Simon's coming in from the country, and the last remain. So apparently Jesus is getting too weak to carry his cross any longer, or he is wearing out. And it's the last, whatever, few feet, mile, a block, however far from the city gate. And by the way, it was really close. He's crucified right outside the gate. But that distance is carried by Simon of Cyrene. Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel, and Matthew and Luke follow Mark, or Mark and Luke follow Matthew, one or the other, all say that he was crucified at 9 a.m. John says that at noon he is condemned. This means the carrying of the cross, the nailing of the cross, and what happened at Golgotha had to happen between, all of them say, Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon. Okay? John would tell us that Jesus died within 3 hours of crucifixion. The synoptics would tell us that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Now, there are people who need to harmonize the scriptures. And the way they do that is they say John is using Roman time. Now, Roman time does not begin at 6 a.m. That's Semites. That's what Mesopotamia and Judea, the people of the East, did that. Romans say the day begins at midnight. So if John is doing that, the sixth hour gets us to 6 in the morning. And we begin to get John close to where the others are. Well, there's a problem with that. There always is. John chapter 4, Jesus has just finished preaching with John the Baptist down along the riverside and baptizing people. And he travels north, and it says in the Bible that he needed to go through Samaria. And when he gets to Samaria, he's sitting at a gate worn out from his journey when a woman comes to him, and it's the sixth hour. Which means, if he's following Roman time so we can harmonize it, that he has walked and walked till he got worn out and is sitting at the gate at 6 in the morning. And it doesn't work. He's actually there at noon in the middle of the heat and he needs a drink. So if John's using Roman time and that's the way we can use it to harmonize it, our problem is he's using Hebrew time in chapter 4. Or it won't work. I'm just saying that to say this. Do they have slightly different stories? Uh-huh. I think. But you can believe anything you want.
Well, that makes it authentic.
Well, that's what happened. If we had a wreck out here right now and we're all watching it and we all gave our view of it, we'd give it from our viewpoint. Plus, as you advance, memory will taint every story. My wife tells me that when I tell a story in the pulpit, it's much better to hear me tell the story than to have lived it with me. The stories have gotten better through the years. Now, I don't believe that of the Holy Spirit. I really do not. And I believe these men were being very sacred. But I'm believing that we cannot just totally work out. I do understand this much, that by the time Jesus dies at 3, by Jewish custom, his body must be interred before 6, because it's Sabbath. You only have a 3-hour window to get him off the cross. In order to do that, because he dies under the sentence of the state, you have to get the permission of the governor for the body. So Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in the scriptures, had to go and get to Pontius Pilate. That's no easy exercise, because Passover is that evening for most of Israel. Anybody who goes inside the praetorium is now unclean. But apparently Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are prominent Jerusalemites, are not only going to not get to take part in Passover and be unclean, they're going to take down a body and bury it, which is going to contaminate them. So they're already compromised. So they go to Pilate. When they go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, according to the scriptures, Pilate is shocked that he's already dead, and will send somebody to find out if he's really dead. At the insistence of the governor, they will break the legs of the two who are crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, they find out he's already dead, so they take a spear and poke it in his side and pierce him, from which came water and blood in the famous story of the piercing of his side. So his wounds are both in his wrists and in his feet and in his side. As Charles Wesley wrote, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, born on Calvary. But the whole story. Now, it would seem to me that there's a lot of movement and a lot of everything to get him down and get him buried in a hurry. And we're told that Nicodemus has come from the market with more than 100 pounds of spices. It's extravagant. And the linen Jesus is buried in is extravagant. And the grave he's put in is a rich man, to fulfill the words of the prophet. He was buried with the wealthy. But that all takes place. Now, that's history. I've just said to you a whole bunch of history. And if you want, for the next 20 minutes, I can just keep going. Yeah.
Before you leave that, when I was reading it, one thing I thought, that Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, being now a believer, knew, or maybe your comments on this, that this is over.
Yes.
We won't need this anyway. This is over. And they're going all the way for Jesus.
Yep. Yeah. And it's remarkable when you consider that the ones who walked with him for these last 3.5 years are all nestled away behind locked doors, making sure that they don't get arrested. But you have these men who have been in hiding as secret disciples, walking boldly and publicly. What do you think Caiaphas thought when he heard words that these two prominent citizens of Jerusalem had taken care of the body? Must have been an interesting experience, yes.
Well, in the law of Moses with the priest, they were required to sacrifice a lamb every day at morning and at evening. And according to what I've researched or read, that morning lamb was sacrificed around the 3rd hour, and the second one was sacrificed around the 6th hour, ninth hour, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So isn't that a representation of Christ on the cross?
It all harmonizes. Christ's death lines up with all that Leviticus stuff you blur over if you decide to read your whole Bible. But Christ's death does. Yeah.
What time of year?
First full moon of spring equinox. So it's usually somewhere around the 21st day of March to the first week of April. Right in there. The problem we have is that the Israelis ran their calendar by the moon instead of by the sun. So their months are different lengths than ours are. Okay. Now, the other thing we have going in this whole crucifixion story is that it's Passover. Josephus says, and I've said this to you many times, but Josephus quotes in one of his writings that 122,000 lambs were sacrificed at Passover. That's a lot of turkey for Thanksgiving. I mean, that's a lot of lamb. The reason that the holidays of Moses had been called feast days is because the clan got together, all the cousins. And when the family came together, that's when you had enough people, you could kill a lamb because there were enough people to eat it. You didn't put it in the freezer so you could bring it out in a week for Jack's lunch. And there was no freezer yet. So when you killed a lamb, you needed to eat it. Okay? So on the feast day, the temple in Jerusalem is a massive slaughterhouse. If you had 122,000 lambs, let's say he's anywhere in the neighborhood being correct, you have to have about 2.5 million people. Jerusalem is normally a town between 100 and 150,000. It's the biggest Jewish city on the earth. So what you have is you have this massive influx of people. Yet you have all the high priests or chief priests out mocking at the cross in the middle of the busiest day on earth. The average shift of the number of priests it took to run the temple is 12,000. And they would come in shifts from these villages. And they're lined up slaughtering. So when Frank and his sons and sons-in-law brought their lambs, all with, you know, it'd be father, son, and grandson. They're all teaching the grandson, once they've reached bar mitzvah age, how to hold the lamb between their legs when the priest cuts the throat while praising Yahweh. Now that is not holy, holy, holy. That's worship. Want to have a worship war? That's Jewish worship. Oh, wait till they rebuild the temple. But that whole thing, and that's going on at the cross, and yet the chief priests are out there mocking Jesus. That's very interesting. How serious they took this guy. And if you think that this was not a big event in Jerusalem, then I want to remind you that on the day we call Easter, or the day of the resurrection, two of them will finally get Sabbath over with, and so they can go home, and they start out toward a village called Emmaus. And Luke tells us that when this stranger walks with them and acts like he doesn't know why they're so downcast and what's going on with them, they will say, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know?" They're shocked that anybody doesn't know what the... So this wasn't done in a corner, guys. This, all Jerusalem is talking about the death of Christ. I'm convinced that this is the impact on Saul of Tarsus, who is one of the smart mouths of the student university students that's so active up here on Temple Square, because he is convinced you've got to stamp out this heresy and put it to an end, and he's ready to kill Christians in order to bring this thing to an end, to preserve it. And when he meets the resurrected Christ, he's going to know if Christ is truly the Son of God, then all we were doing up here at Passover, simultaneous with the death of Jesus, was wrong. We're doing all this religion up here, and the real God has been rejected and crucified outside the gate. Can you imagine? All right. I've just now got to the next level. The next level, and I have a bunch of verses, but maybe we'll just talk about them, okay? Is dozens of times in the letters, not in the Gospels. You know what it says? Christ died for us. for us. So he doesn't just die. He doesn't just fulfill scriptures. But an ancient Hebrew and an ancient Greek word has been translated in English with this word, atonement. He makes atonement. So in some way, what Jesus' death happens outside the gate affects whether or not you're right with God. Okay? We don't have any problem yet, do we? Okay, let's see if we can make a problem.
For us means in our place, right?
Kind of.
Yeah.
Substitutionary.
Right.
The Catholic word is vicarious. Sounds pretty, doesn't it? But Christ died for us. And now our ancestors of the Middle Ages, we don't put much whole lot of weight on creeds, but let me just play with it for a minute. The Apostles' Creed was simple. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, and buried. It doesn't talk about what happened there. It just gives us the facts. Then later, in the 300s under Constantine, they'll do the Nicene Creed, and then it's going to say, he was crucified on our behalf, and it's going to say that he atoned for our sins, which there are verses in the epistles that say that. By the time you get to the Middle Ages, like the confessions of the Augustinian confessions of the Reformed Church, I'm back to John Calvin, or of Martin Luther, in the Middle Ages, he dies to the wrath of God. And most of us, now we're several hundred years after the Reformation, we grew up just automatic. He atoned for the wrath of God. So somehow God is angry and the cross of Christ is the solution, and we've been saved from wrath to come. Okay? And not only that, but we have scriptures for it. And then we have other scriptures that tell us God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I began to preach at the age of 16 this past, as you all know, because you so loved me a week ago and were so extremely generous to me, but I've passed my 77th birthday, and a little math will tell you I am 60 years preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you believe it?
Yes.
That's a long, long time.
Why
did
you wait for
17? Well,
a thousand years is like a day.
Yeah, yeah. Don't tell me how many dog years that is. I'm going to just confess something. I'm uncertain about all of it. I've got questions, and I'm still trying to think through what all Jesus accomplished on the cross. I know he accomplished it. I know it's real. But I have a feeling the human brain can hardly get a hold of everything that happened out there between God the Father and God the Son. I have come to think of God differently than even when I pastored in my old age. When I used to use the word God, I meant the Father of Jesus of Nazareth. But now I've begun to realize when I say God, I mean the Holy Spirit. And when I say God, I mean Jesus. And so for me, there's God who reveals himself and who lives and exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that out there in the cross of Jesus Christ, that's my God. So I have God on a cross. And now God on a cross is a whole nother thing. So, frankly, I'll leave this in the air because we are going to meet next week after Thanksgiving. And let's just say this. When we meet next week, I'm just going to come here and we're just going to openly discuss. But I have come to kind of think that Philippians the Karma Christa, which is Latin for the hymn of Christ, which was, let this, and the word there for mind be in you is actually the word way of thinking or attitude or spirit. Let this mindset be in you, which you will find, or which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, and the word is he dwelt in the morph of God. He dwelt in the very being of God. And we have this word kenosis that we say he emptied himself, so we want to know what he emptied himself of, and we usually get into the perfections or the attributes of God, which he, well, he gave up omniscience and omnipresence and everything. But actually, the word kenosis probably means he poured himself out. And in the love of God, he became the lowest of earth. He descended and found himself at the level of a slave. And in this pouring of himself out as a slave, he conforms to obedience even unto death, and death on a cross. Now, if the obedience of God, because we have all sinned, every one of us in this room, every one of us is an utter failure. All of us have gone astray. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But God became the perfect man, and in doing that, defeats sin in obedience. And I want to ask myself, why did the death have to be so horrific? The final moments of the body of Jesus must have looked worse than the worst traffic accident. Yes. And that horrifically pulverized human being is a man who is obedient all the way in total allegiance to the will. And there's where I think atonement takes place, the will of God. And I think what he's calling us into is realizing how far that is from us. Because even when we praise God for what he's done for us. Mm-hmm. We're still the recipients. Only once in human history did someone live so beyond themselves that he is saying yes all the way into the grave. That yes includes not only stripped naked, nailed, tormented, wounded, beaten, but the mockery of the chief priests, the departure of the disciples, every form of ego as well as physical pain is inflicted on the Messiah. And I think that's the utter obedience that reverses the Garden of Eden, and the last Adam is obedient. And I think the atonement is not the wrath of God, but the love of God. And it's proving that it is possible for a human to live for God. And the goal of the law is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. I don't think God gives a flip if you eat catfish. See, the goal of the law was not to get you to not touch a dead body. He didn't want you to touch a dead body because you get disease. And so he gave us a lot of laws we didn't know why. He knew that the human body will die a lot quicker if you don't get a day of rest among the seven. And so he said, take time off. But that's not what makes you right with God because you obey the law. The law can save no one. What makes you right is if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus is the center of a new covenant, which is the law of love. And it transforms all legalism and gives you nothing but you and God united together.
Amen. Amen.
Now, I think that's what's going on at Calvary. And why did it have to be so horrific? Because we little wimps backslide when we get our feeling hurt and somebody sits in our pew.
Or takes a parking place.
We little wimps burn out, but God laid on him the sins of us all. And so I believe that Christ became the lowest of the low of the lowest of the low. He descended. Now, I believe this is the descent into hell. I believe he descended even into the grave so that he sanctified all human beings. Now he is God of both the dead and the living, and he is the triumphant one who triumphed over the human ego. And I think then that the real altar call of all Christianity is Romans 12:1-2. I beg you therefore, brothers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable in God. This is your spiritual form of worship.
Amen.
Not the kind of music you sing. That's not spiritual. Spiritual is when your human ego marries Christ's ego. Mm. And we adore him.
At one time, God's dissatisfaction flooded the entire earth, right?
Yeah.
Doesn't that kind of like what I've heard is when Christ was crucified, take the place of animal sacrifices, it no longer pleased God. So he was no longer satisfied with animal sacrifices as well. True?
That's right.
And so he brought his son to come in and say, this is
what God will say oft times to Israel is, no more lambs, please. I'm sick of your offerings because of the hypocrisy. And a Nazarene preacher can't say this, but no more tithes, please. This is a guy who doesn't have a light bill yet to pay. See, if I were pastoring, I would just have committed the cardinal sin. No more of your filthy giving. You know what I want? I want you. Yeah.
Came to the point there's only one man besides him that walked on water. I look at that and I'm going, his allegiance to Christ right in front of him, he was able to do that simply because where his heart was for him.
Yeah, I believe that with all my heart.
Yeah.
I believe it's possible to so love Jesus Christ. See, I think this is the power of the Sermon on the Mount. I have to quit. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, when he says, take no thought of this, he says, you know what you're possessing all day long? You're balancing the books on stuff that doesn't last. Just, you were put here, your whole life is a gift. You didn't create yourself. You are on borrowed time. You are put here to live to your God. You'll make it without another meal. You won't make it without him. God bless. Have a good day.